Well, as we begin the survey of the New Testament, we began appropriately with the Gospel of Matthew. And what I'd like to do is today begin a series of three messages on Matthew. And Lord willing, here's the way it will go. A bit of background on the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with a further information on the book of Matthew. And then since Matthew, as we'll see in a moment, is divided into five major discourses, I'd like to look today, in addition to a brief survey, if you can imagine a survey of the Sermon on the Mount in 20 minutes or so, that's my goal, maybe a little bit longer. But then next week, Lord willing, I'd like to go to the second and third discourses, Matthew 10, Matthew 13. And then the third week, Lord willing, we'll look at the fourth and fifth discourses, Matthew 18 and Matthew 24, 25. The book is by most accounts, organized by major discourses. Most scholars would agree with that. I'm not a scholar, but that's what they would say. And it does fall out actually fairly neatly by those discourses. So that's the lay of the land. And we'll look a bit at the introduction to the book of Matthew. You should have your handouts there with you. Okay, so as we begin, Matthew, Mark, and Luke bear a great deal of resemblance to each other in terms of their content. There are notable differences between them, but they are referred to, broadly speaking, as synoptic gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic gospels. There are great similarities and there are notable differences. The differences are somewhat thematic in terms of the purpose of each of the gospels, Matthew being written to a Jewish audience. I think that's self-evident from the way the book is really laid out and the content of the book. But Matthew, likely the very first of the Gospels in the late 40s, early 50s, in terms of its date of authorship. Mark and Luke following, and as some have said, the order in which the Gospels were written really is the sequence in which they're presented to you in your English Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is quite different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and most people would recognize those differences. One of the questions that is a perennial question deals with, so what do we make of these three Gospels that really are quite similar in nature, these synoptic Gospels? And as the introduction on page 1 and 2 speaks to this issue, a great deal of ink has been spilled in terms of the question of literary dependence or literary independence. And the theories that emerge if we begin to go down the path of literary dependence. In other words, how did they actually come to read so much alike? Were they borrowing from each other? Were they borrowing from some third source that no one has ever found, no one's ever gotten a copy of? How do we explain these things? And there are a variety of theories, and that's exactly what they are, that would suggest literary dependence. I don't hold to that view. Your pastor doesn't hold to that view. We would hold to literary independence. In other words, that Matthew wrote his gospel without any form of dependence. That doesn't mean that they didn't speak to each other, that they didn't have common knowledge with each other. But the Holy Spirit inspires these gospels. And we don't need to really worry or try to develop these theories in terms of how did they come to be, other than to recognize that there is a great deal of similarity between them, but that similarity largely is due to the audiences that they're addressing. The differences are notable in that way, and to recognize, of course, that these all were working from a common frame of information, common basis of information, and the Holy Spirit inspired them to write as they did. So it's really, in my view, quite simple in that regard. There's no reason to overly complicate things. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, he refers to the kingdom of heaven a great deal, 30-something times. There are 4 or 5 references to the kingdom of God in the book of Matthew, but by far, in a way, Matthew refers to the kingdom of heaven. And the reason for that is the Jews were averse to using God's name, and so they would, as a bit of a reverential expression, they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew writes in that way. Matthew, by the way, is acknowledged to be the author of this book. None of the Gospels identify themselves as far as who's writing it. But Matthew, Levi, a tax collector, a publican, is the author of this Gospel. And again, date of authorship, late 40s, early 50s, the first of the Gospels to be written. Where was it written? Likely in Judea, possibly in Jerusalem. We cannot speak with specificity in that regard simply because we don't know exactly where it was written. But it begins, as you turn in your scriptures to Matthew 1, with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right off the beginning here, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, I'm reading the New American Standard, Jesus the Messiah, that's obviously a Jewish frame of reference, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then he begins to develop the genealogy accordingly, and this would mean a great deal to a Jewish audience. It would not mean much to a Roman audience, which would be Peter's audience in the Gospel of Mark. It would not mean a great deal to a Greek audience, is likely the focal point of the Gospel of Luke, but to a Jewish audience written within 20 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to this Jewish audience, it would mean a great deal. It's what were the credentials of the Lord Jesus? He claimed to be a Messiah. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? And of course, Matthew begins by saying he came from the lineage of David. He came from the lineage of Abraham. And there are a number of passages in Matthew that directly cite or indirectly allude to the Old Testament. And there are a number of passages that cite the Old Testament as here is fulfilled. This is being fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And again, that would all be what one would expect to see if one was writing, as Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, was writing to a Jewish audience. So, again, Mark, likely to a Roman audience, possibly penned by Mark, John Mark in Rome. We don't know with certainty, but possible, probable. Luke, to a Gentile audience, a Greek audience. And then John, a somewhat theological orientation to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic gospels, independent in terms of their literary origins, but different audiences and somewhat different areas of focus. The focus of Matthew being Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel. There are things that are recorded in Matthew. Obviously, an example would be Herod's reaction when the wise men come and they're saying they're the King of Israel, and Herod recoils over this information and actually seeks to stamp out the Messiah. That would have been something that a Jewish audience would have resonated with. It's covered in great detail. So there are things that are unique to Matthew. We don't have time in a survey to plumb the depths of all of these things, but certainly there are. I guess the literary distinctives of Matthew would be the term kingdom of heaven, 30-something usages of kingdom of heaven, four or five uses of kingdom of God, but predominantly kingdom of heaven. The focal point being Jewish audience, the establishment of Jesus' credentials as the Messiah, the King of Israel, citing the Old Testament many, many times throughout this book. There is an important theme, though, that runs through the book that will be developed as I walk through the first discourse in Matthew 5 through 7 with you this evening, and that is the tension between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. There were a number of parties or groups that were operating in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were a large segment of the population relative to the to the others, to the Sadducees. The Sadducees, by the way, disappeared shortly after AD 70, and so the fact that they're referenced in great detail, as well as Matthew 24 and 25, referring as they do to the destruction of Jerusalem, would have predated AD 70. So we know that the book was written before AD 70, but again, primarily, let's say, late 40s, early 50s. But this, the Pharisees were a group that were known for their religious observance, the strictness of their religious observance. And they were highly regarded by the general population. They were held in great esteem by the general Jewish population. They were the ones who would establish the how-to in terms of observing the law. What does it mean operationally? If you're putting observing the law into shoe leather, what does that look like? And the Pharisees were masters at that. You see this today. If you talk with Orthodox Jewish people, and I've spoken with a number of them, including Orthodox rabbis, the 613, 612 commandments, it's all the operational ways of fleshing out the commandments of God. It's the how-tos, and frankly, they're man-made. They are designed. I asked a rabbi one time, explain to me the purpose behind these things, and he described it as fencing the law. In other words, if you don't want to violate an explicit commandment of God, then you begin to take steps to preclude getting close to that point, so that we fence the Lord's table. We say this is a meal for believers. It's not a meal for unbelievers. So if you're not saved, it's not appropriate for you to partake. That's what we mean by fencing. When they were fencing the law, they would take the explicit commandments of God and they would develop a rather elaborate series of strictures, requirements, prohibitions that were designed to keep people from even getting close to violating the law, so that they began to create this network of prohibitions and commandments that none of which are, well, most of which are not found explicitly in Scripture. A kosher kitchen, for instance, if you know where that's developed from, you shall not boil them. Meat in his mother's milk and the like. I mean, that's as close as you get to a kosher kitchen. But the Pharisees were highly regarded. Their goal was to be righteous. Their goal was to be righteous. That was absolutely their passion, was to be righteous. And Jesus came and exposed the faultiness, the emptiness, the futility of attempting to be righteous by the works of the law. And he did that in a very forceful way, and it incurred the ire of the Pharisees. And please understand that when the Lord Jesus took the Pharisees to task in Matthew 23, a number of woes, that was nothing short of heroic. He was speaking right into the culture of their day and taking to task those who were highly regarded in that culture, as meaning exemplifying what it means to be a righteous person. And he exposed throughout the Gospel of Matthew the emptiness of works religion. That said, there's five discourses in Matthew. Some people view Matthew 23 as a discourse. Most people would say five discourses. The five discourses, Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, number one. Number two, Matthew 10, call to discipleship. Third discourse, Matthew 13, kingdom parables. Fourth discourse, Matthew 18, dealing with faith like a child, church discipline, and the like. Matthew 24 through 25, the Olivet discourse, dealing with the future things. And so those are the five discourses. And again, what I'd like to do today is actually, having at least touched on some of the points about the distinctives of Matthew, is point you to a few items in your handout, and then let's walk through the first discourse, because if you understand what Jesus was establishing in the Sermon on the Mount, the rest of the book really unfolds very naturally to you. This sets the groundwork for the tension that he had with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ultimately resulting in his condemnation by the religious authorities and his wrongful execution by the religious authorities and Rome as well. But if you return in your handouts to page 5, there's a simple schematic on the top part. We won't go through that tonight. But on page 6 and 7, you'll find an outline that will take you up through the first 9 chapters of Matthew, and we'll fill that out, Lord willing, as we go through this Gospel of Matthew over a period of 3 weeks. At least that's the plan at this point in time. So I'd like to talk about Matthew 5 through 7 and then briefly point your attention to the authenticating miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Point of reference, what you'll find from a literary standpoint is that after each of these discourses is a summary statement that would indicate, thus the Lord Jesus spoke with authority, and the people listened with amazement, or something similar to that, marking a line of demarcation between discourse and then narrative following it. In the case of Matthew 5 through 7, it's followed by 2 chapters that focus on how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah. These are a whole battery of authenticating miracles. In case I'm running short on time, look on page 7. I don't want you to miss this, just in case I run a bit close time-wise. When we come to the series of authenticating miracles, let your eye look at this list. A leper cleansed, the centurion's servant healed, Peter's mother-in-law healed, multitudes healed, the winds and sea rebuked, 2 demoniacs delivered, a paralytic pardoned and healed. Then I want you to look down at number 10, a girl raised from the dead, 2 blind men given sight, a mute person speaks, multitudes are viewed with compassion, showing his heart. Look at the battery of these miracles. I mean, one after another after another. Matthew, by the way, was not necessarily in chronological order. He would organize his material in a thematic way, hence the discourses. So you'll find some differences if you look at a harmony of the Gospels as to where these events occurred. And so don't be disturbed if you see some of them occurring out of sequence. The purpose is not to be a chronological order. That's more like Luke. Matthew is establishing the argument that this is Jesus the Messiah. So you've got this whole battery of miracles that are recorded here. It struck me as I have studied over the last few weeks on the Gospel of Matthew, number 8, one of the most precious miracles in Matthew's mind, God saved me, a tax collector. I don't think that's a mistake. You look at this and you see this whole series of healings and stilling the winds and the waves and demoniacs and people raised from the dead and all of this. And then literally right in the middle of this whole series of miracles, he says, I was saved. He called me when I was sitting in the tax collector's booth and I followed. And that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And I think that's often overlooked. That's the testimony of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, the publican. And he refers to tax collectors in a direct way when he's talking about, if you just love those who love you and you love those who are favorable to you, he says, don't even the tax collectors do those things? He says that in Matthew 5 through 7. He's referring to himself. He's speaking from personal experience. He's been delivered from all of that. So I just wanted to point that out in case we run a little tight on time. So turn in your scriptures to Matthew 5 and let's walk through, run through, skip through the Sermon on the Mount. I've read over the last few weeks, some folks say that the focal point of the Sermon on the Mount is not salvation. I couldn't disagree more earnestly. It's all about salvation from the beginning to the end. The entire Sermon on the Mount is about salvation. But it has to, Jesus has to establish that you are lost, hopeless, if you are depending upon the Pharisees and a Pharisaic works religion as the means by which you attempt to enter the kingdom of heaven. He has to establish that. He does it forcefully and masterfully, as we'll see. There is on the handout a bit of notes from the MacArthur Study Bible. You can read that on your own. But let's walk through Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew begins by talking about true blessedness. This is happiness of the utmost degree. And he's talking about those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted. In two of these instances, in verse 3 and in verse 10, the Lord Jesus is recorded as saying, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this relates to those who are poor in spirit and those who are persecuted. It brackets the section of the, we know this as the Beatitudes, those who are truly blessed. A person who is justified before God is truly blessed. This is the ultimate happiness. But it begins by recognizing that there is no hope of being right with God as long as one is trusting in oneself. The Lord has to bring us to a point of emptiness. We have to be poor in spirit. We can't be proud. Our necks can't be stiff. Our heads can't be lifted up. Our spirits have to be broken. And God does that. That's the work of regeneration. That's the work of saving conviction, the work of the Holy Spirit. John 3 is a commentary on that. But it begins by being poor in spirit, not confident before a holy God, but being poor in spirit and mourning over sin. We're not simply talking about mourning over the loss of loved ones or mourning over a loss of worldly possessions. By no means. He's going to talk about the emptiness of trusting in any form of security on earth. He's talking about mourning over sin. He's talking about those who are meek, who are not proud. He's talking about those who truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is realizing that there is no righteousness apart from Christ. There is no righteousness that is self-made. That by the works of the law, no person is justified. The law condemns. The law shows us our fallenness. The law shows us how far short we fall. And so he begins by saying, this is true religion. This is true religion. This is true happiness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on in chapter 7, and he talks about entering into the kingdom of heaven. In verse 21 of chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." What do we mean by entering into? Well, he says back in chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate." So this whole concept of entering into the kingdom of heaven, entering is a motif that Jesus is using of coming into a right standing with a holy God. And he is going to set in juxtaposition what it means to be right with a holy God as opposed to everything that the Pharisees had been teaching the people, and showing them the emptiness and the futility of trying to be blessed and right with God by works righteousness. This goes right in the face of the culture, the religious culture of their day. Absolutely right in the face of all of that. And so he begins by talking about what does it mean to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It means to be poor in spirit. It means to recognize your lostness. I can't be right with God apart from his righteousness. He has to do that work in me. Verses 1 through 12. And then some people call these the similitudes in chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You know this. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. One verse on salt of the earth. And he's talking about the importance of an enduring testimony for Christ. To be effective, it has to continue. If the salt has lost its flavor, its saltiness, what good is it except to be thrown out and cast away? An enduring testimony for Christ is all that counts. It's how we finish. It's the importance of consistency and all of our life living for Christ and making a difference, which is expanded upon in the next section with the light of the world. You're the light of the world. These are descriptions. And what's the purpose of the light of the world? It's not to be hidden. It's not to be secretive. It's to be public. It's to be set on a stand so that all may see your good works and what? Give glory to your Father who's in heaven. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Glorify God, light of the world, and enjoy Him forever. Be blessed. Verses 1 through 12. This is where we get these things. And so if you want to be, what does it mean to be saved? It means to have an enduring testimony for Christ. It means to live a life. This is going to be evidence of regeneration. It's not how you are regenerated. Important that we make that distinction. But the evidence of regeneration is works. Works are not the means by which we are saved by any stretch. We'll see that. But this is the same point that Jesus' brother James was making in James 2, 14 through 26. One may say, I have faith without works. One may say, I have faith with it. What do I do with this faith without works? Can that faith save me? By no means. He's saying that a faith that saves is a faith that is on display, that bears works and brings glory to God. That's exactly his point. So the whole thing is about what does it mean to be right with God? It means to be empty of self. It means to be trusting in God himself, to be all the righteousness that you require, to have an enduring testimony for him, and to live in such a way that people will see that you're different, and thereby drawing attention to God himself, whereby he receives the glory. That's the similitudes. Well, that's the reason for our being, is that people would glorify God. That's what verse 16 is saying. Well, what do we do? The culture in which they were operating in the first century was works righteousness, and there was this fastidious observance of what they characterized as the law. And so anything that looked like law breaking, whether it could be Jesus doing something like healing someone on the Sabbath, was viewed as an abrogation of the law. And Jesus said, I did not come to destroy or to nullify the law. I came to fulfill the law. And that's what Galatians 4 said. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born under the law. And he was. And he fulfilled the law. He's the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the law. All of us fall short of the law of God. Jesus is the only one who literally fulfilled the law. He did not come to abrogate the law. He came to literally fulfill the law. He did, in fact, fulfill the law. And that law keeping, if you're a believer, is attributed to you. We call that the active obedience of Christ. So he didn't come to abrogate the law. He came literally to fulfill the law. He was tested in all these ways. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews that he was tested in so many ways, and yet without sin. Fully man, fully God, tested beyond anything that we will ever experience, and came through 100% law-keeping, law-fulfilling. That's the purpose of this section in verses 17 through 20. And he ends with this very important statement in verse 20. I want you to see this. This would have struck the heart of those who were listening very carefully. I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will not enter the kingdom of God. What's he saying about the scribes and Pharisees? They're not entering, not on their own righteousness. You've got to have more righteousness than that. Oh, it's going to get better. In Matthew 5:48, he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He argues, he takes a point and then he expands it, and it takes it to its logical extension. It's got to be more than the Pharisees. How much more? God himself. That's how good you have to be. Do you see how he's driving them to their knees and showing them the emptiness of works righteousness? That's exactly the point. They have to get lost first. And that's why he came, to be their Savior. But a Savior from what? From judgment. Judgment from what? From the condemnation that they rightly deserve. But they didn't know that they were condemned. They were resting in something else. And so we had to show them that you're condemned. You're lost. If you're following the Pharisees, you're following somebody straight to hell. That's what he was saying. And so, because they're depending upon their own works righteousness. And that won't get you to where you need to be. Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you're underlining in your passages, that's a key point. Matthew 5:48 is another one. Well, the futility of pursuing a false standard of righteousness, top of your handout on page 8, flying in the face of the Pharisaic standards. He's establishing for them that you were lost, and he's going to make a number of statements in chapter 5 by saying, you've heard that it was said to those of old or in prior times, but I say. He actually begins that in verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. And then he continues that motif in the section that follows in verse 21 and following, dealing with a number of points. What he's doing in verse 21 and following is taking things from externals to internals. He's going to the heart. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. Okay, well, let's examine that point. You've heard that it was said to those of prior times, the ancients, you shall not commit a murder. Okay, and you can imagine in the hearts of many, I've never done that. I've never killed anybody, never been a manslaughter, certainly not premeditated, never taken a human life in all of my days. Have you ever been angry? Well, sure. Everybody's angry. Well, you're guilty. Do you see what he's doing? He's going to the heart. He's going from externals to internals. He does that throughout Matthew 5 through 7. Consistently, he's always going to the heart. And he's taking it from a standard that man feels comfortable with, and he's taking it to something that we should all feel immensely uncomfortable about. I can honestly say to you, I have never murdered anyone. I cannot say to you, I have never been angry. I have been angry. Unrighteously angry, many times, shamefully so. I'm guilty before the bar of justice in God's court. That's the point that he's making. He's taking it from externals to internals. It's one thing to obey external standards and compare yourself with someone else that is living by external standards. And Jesus is saying, that is a pathway straight to hell. That's why I came, to deliver you from that form of self-deception. He's going to talk about deception later when he says, watch out for those false teachers. This is a matter of great consequence. So he's taking it from externals to internals. Well, I've never committed adultery. Okay, have you ever had a lustful thought? Well, sure, everybody's had lustful thoughts. You're guilty. And then he takes into the repercussions of that. What should you do? If you're angry, what should you do? You should be reconciled. If you're a lustful person, what should you do? You should mortify your sin. You must mortify your sin. You must do these things. There's a sequence of things. He's talking about anger. He's talking about lust. He's talking about promises to people. He's talking about lack of forgiveness and retribution. He's talking about conditional love. And in every instance, the Lord Jesus Christ is stamping a guilty upon our hearts. Every single condition we fail. But if we're trying to be law keepers, we can find comfort in that. But he does not want us to find comfort in a false standard. That's why he's constantly going to the heart. And he's showing what should be the repercussions of this. If you're angry, be reconciled. If you're lustful, purify your heart. Well, how important is it to this repentance? What should I do about it? Well, guess what? Aggressive. How important is it to truly kill sin? If your right eye causes you to sin or stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better to suffer through life maimed than to go into heaven, into hell, a full-bodied person. So would you rather be in hell with all of your faculties, or would you rather be right with God and give up your sin? That's really the question that he's saying. What price are you willing to pay to say no to sin? And that's the point of Matthew 5, 28 and 29, when he's talking about cutting off. People have said, what's a picture of repentance? 2 Corinthians 7 10 and 11 and thereabouts talks about a godly sorrow. If you want a picture of what repentance looks like, it's right here. It's verses 29 and 30. It's radical. This is mortification of sin. These are the people, by the way, that he spoke of earlier in the Beatitudes of mourning over sin. These are the people in the Beatitudes that he talked about who are hunger and thirsting for righteousness. This is what it means to be pure in heart. A mortification, if you are mourning for sin, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you are pure in heart, it's only because you are aggressively mortifying sin. And it means that God has done a work in your life and you are killing sin. That's what it means. You cannot justify yourself, of course. But if God has changed your heart, you will be about the business of aggressively seeking to bring honor to his name and to be salt and light. Matthew 5:48. We're condemned by this one. This is a critical verse. Look at this. The impossible standard. Lest anyone is feeling good about themselves at this point, how good must you be like God? And all of us instantly fail. What's he doing? He's establishing what salvation is and what it is not. And he's establishing what it means to be lost and to recognize your lostness before a holy God. Chapter 6, he transitions to externalities versus true heart religion. And he's saying, beware of practicing your righteousness before men so that men may see these things. But do this before your Father. He sees all these things in secret. There are two audiences, and they were pursuing the wrong audience, many of them. The Pharisees, they're the ones who like to display their righteousness. Why? To give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps they felt like they were showing what it means to be righteous. They were not righteous, but they were, if we're being generous about it, perhaps they were trying to show people this is what righteousness looks like. I suspect, though, the more accurate explanation is they wanted everybody to take note of the fact that they were law keepers and to honor them for their apparent law keeping. And Jesus calls them out and he says, that's wrong. Your audience is not your fellow man. Your audience is God. It's your Father who sees in secret. And you see this to be noticed by men. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look at chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 16. Over and over, he says, so that you'll be noticed by men, so that you'll be seen by men. And what's the really audience that matters? And it's in verses 4, 6, and 18. The only audience that really matters is your Father. Who sees in secret. Your Father who sees in secret. He repeats that a number of times, and he's juxtaposing being seen by men with being seen by God himself. The only audience that really matters is God. And once again, he's escalating the standard. He does this over and over in the Sermon on the Mount. He's setting the standard so high. He's saying it's one thing to be seen by men. It's possible you might feel pretty good about that, but you're being seen by God, who sees all of your thoughts and the intentions of your heart and the deeds that no one sees, your acts of commission, your acts of omission, the intentions of your heart. It doesn't make any difference what your fellow man sees in terms of your standing before God. It makes a difference in terms of your testimony, but in terms of being justified before God, being justified, you're not trying to satisfy your fellow man. It is important to make this distinction, how we conduct ourselves as truly born-again people, as saved people. That's a matter of great importance. But we're not saved by works. We're saved by the work of Christ and by his imputed righteousness and his forgiveness of sins. So the audience that stands, that we care about in terms of justification is God himself. Your Father sees this. And in chapter 7, well, before we go there, he's talking about hypocrisy a number of times, and it touches all of life. You see the expression in verse 2, verse 5, verse 16 about hypocrites. He's talking about hypocrites. Hypocrites are play actors. Hypocrites are those who put on a face, who conduct themselves in a way that looks good to others. And they can put on different faces for different audiences. They can be spiritual chameleons. They can look good. They can dress themselves up rather nicely for any audience. And yet, the only audience that matters is God. And this hypocrisy is what he's calling out. Multiple times, he's talking about the sinister nature of hypocrisy. It's interesting, when he talks about hypocrisy, he goes through what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer. It couldn't be the Lord Jesus would not have prayed this because he's never sinned. But it's clearly a template for prayer. But in verse 14 and 15, we don't see this passage exposited with any degree of frequency. But he points out the evil of self-righteousness. A failure to forgive is rooted in self-righteousness. A heart that recoils at the notion of, well, I've been wronged and I've been hurt so badly you can't even imagine it. But wait a minute, I'm supposed to forgive that person? Yes, you are. Why? Because God has forgiven you of things far greater than any person could ever do to you. So an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. The root of a lack of forgiveness is self-righteousness. And he calls this out throughout the entire sermon, constantly exposing the evils of our hearts. And by this point, there should be a pool of spiritual blood around all of our feet. As we look at this and we listen to this and we see, I fall so far short. You're getting the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Watch your eyes, he says in verse 22 and 23. He's talking about the light. And this is a rather strange expression, but what he's saying is it's one thing if you can't see because your eyes are dim, because of a defect in your eyes. It's another thing if the light, so-called inside you, is really dark. It's because your heart is dark. That's real darkness. There's a difference between having cataracts and having spiritual darkness in you. And the Pharisees were full of spiritual darkness. And all of us are full of spiritual darkness. Every single one of us have to deal with the resident sin in our lives. And that's why Proverbs talking about guard the heart, for out of it are the wellsprings of life. And so it's interesting that he talks in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 about the eye. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, which is the favorite verse of our day, judge not lest you be judged. Everybody takes this completely out of context. You have to judge, because later in chapter 7, he's talking about by the works you shall know them. He's talking about evaluating false teachers. We have to judge. But in chapter 7, verse 1, he's talking about looking to make sure that the speck in your brother's eye is out before you look at this log in your own eye. It's interesting that in chapter 6, verse 22 and 23, he talks about the eye, and then he immediately goes to the hypocrisy of self-righteous judgment, where we don't even see the log, the fault that is in our own eye, before we begin to, you know, sin-specting in other people's lives. So he's focusing constantly on this, and he's saying, look at your eye. What's your eye like? Well, my eye's a pretty good inspector of sin. Well, okay, is it inspecting your own sin? See how he's always going to the heart, always going to the heart, always saying, it's inside, it's not outside. You've got to deal with this. What's your heart like? And then at the end of chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, he begins this discussion about where is our security. He's talking about not storing up for yourselves treasures on earth. And really, verse 21 is the key verse in this section. Where your treasure is, there is where your heart is. And all of us would have to acknowledge that's an issue that we constantly battle. And the rest of this is dealing the absorption that we have with worldly goods, the worry over food, the worry over clothing, the worry over shelter. All of it's ultimately a question of where's our heart. That's where our treasure is. Where your treasure is, you're going to get concerned about the things that affect your treasure. And if your treasure is what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, then that's what you're going to agonize about. And he's pointing out that you can't serve God and mammon, because you'll love the one, you'll hate the other. He's constantly putting his finger on our spiritual dilemmas in our lives, the shortcomings in our lives. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? Over and over. This is the value of preaching. It's going to the heart issues of all of his hearers. Where's your real security? That's why he says, ask, seek, and knock. You have a Father who cares for you. So don't be anxious about what you're going to have. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Don't worry. You have a God that loves you. Well, what are you depending upon? If you're worrying, you're not depending upon God. See, again, he's going to the heart over and over. Well, then chapter 7, we're into chapter 7 now. Verses 13 through the end of chapter 7 is an intense call to repentance. And he's setting up the most important thing that any of us can understand, and that is there's only two paths, a path that leads to life and a path that leads to death. There is no middle ground. There is no coexistence spiritually. There is death and there is life, and life is through the narrow gate, and it's a hard path. We're going to see that in Matthew 10. And the broad gate, the easy gate, the wide gate, the one that many people find, leads to death. But there's only two paths. There's two peoples, there's two paths, two destinies. It's binary. It's either or. And so he begins to establish this. This is what it means to enter in. Enter into what? The kingdom of heaven. You enter through the narrow gate. Well, how important is it to make sure that you understand? There are many who will tell you that there is this wide gate. The Pharisees were pointing them to the wide gate. The Sadducees were pointing them to the wide gate. Self-justification, self-righteousness, the most tragic form of deception that Satan has ever foisted upon the earth, that I can be righteous in my own deeds, or there is no judgment. That's false teaching. Look at their lives. Look at their lives. The tree. Look at the fruit of their lives. A tree will be known by its fruit. That's why he said you're the salt of the earth. Are you salty? You're the light of the world. Are you lighting up the world? Look at their fruit. That's why John the Baptist looked at them when they came out to be baptized and he said, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. That's why James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, was saying that a faith without works is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. It's a dead faith. It's a lying faith. It's a condemning faith. Look at their lives. Evaluate what they're teaching you. How important is it to be discerning? It's life and death. That's what he's saying. Well, why is it so urgent? Because the most tragic thing that can ever happen is to go through life and to stand before God and have him say, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. At which point there is no recourse. There is no yes but. There is no if only. There is no second chance. The one who hears those words is condemned without hope, without appeal. That's how urgent this is. Those are the worst words in all of history. Depart from me, you wicked. I never knew you. It's possible to do great deeds. These religious activities, he discusses them in verses 22 and 23. How do you know you're truly saved? You live it out. Your assurance is rooted in not a bare profession, not a walk the aisle, I raised my hand, I was baptized, I showed up at church, I filled out a card, I did all of this. I mean, all of those things are good. But he's saying it's possible to build a house and have that house be utterly destroyed. And you can be well-educated, you can be well-informed, you can know the Bible right and left, but if the Bible's not taking root in your life and producing fruit, you're not saved. You're not saved. Your life is going to be spiritually destroyed with no hope of reconstruction if you're not truly saved. That's the point of James 2, 14 through 26. There is a dead faith, and the people of Jesus' day were permeated by dead faith. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these other sects were propagating, with dead faith, and it leads to hell. And he says, don't be the one who builds a house and utterly finds it destroyed. Don't be the one who finds yourself standing before God and hearing those terrible, terrible words, depart from me, you wicked, I never knew you. If you hear those words, you are in hell forever. You are in hell if you hear those words. If God says to you, depart from me, I never knew you, you will never know God savingly. You will only know his judgment. And that's how important it is to know the gospel. That's why Matthew, in this monumental sermon, goes to great lengths to get people lost so that they can be saved. That's what this is all about, is false religion will not save. Self-justification is a satanic deceit. Religiosity will only lead you to hell. And that's why he spoke these words. And that's why they killed him, because he said these things. And it went right in the face of what they had to say to the people.